Our gracious Father God, we praise you for the opportunity to come together and to hear one more time about Reformed and Presbyterian, what those are, why we embrace them, why our church is named that. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to you as Reformed Presbyterians. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are on the back side of this handout from my pastor in New Hampshire. This is a Granite State handout, AP. Reformed theology.
Live free or die, baby.
Reformed theology is covenantal theology. So, well, what is a covenant? A covenant is a pact or a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It's an agreement made between at least two people. And the Bible is structured according to agreements that God made with his people. So the first thing we want to see in that is that there is one covenant of grace, or one agreement relating to grace, by which all the elect of all time are saved by grace alone, which is dispensed in Christ alone. So John 14:6, that's I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.
At least one of the solas?
This is not a sola.
This is not a sola. Okay, all right.
No, this is this is a secondary thing. Not all people who trace their heritage to the Reformation embrace covenant theology.
Like Reformed Baptists wouldn't do that, right?
Right. Reformed Baptists have a very modified view because this one covenant of grace is where infant baptism comes from.
Right, I got you. Okay.
So the revelation of this one covenant of grace followed Adam's failure in a covenant of creation, also called a covenant of works by covenant theologians. This failure demonstrated man's absolute need of God. Let's open to Genesis 2. We'll start there. This helps us see what kind of covenant we're talking about, or the first covenant in Scripture where God makes an agreement with Adam. And he makes it very laconically. It's a very short statement, but it clearly contains what you need for a covenant. So Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now the question the Reformed theologian brings to this text is, what kind of death is God threatening here? Is this just your body will return to dust, or is this you will die and go to hell? Is this eternal death, or is this just kind of a one-time dissolution? And since this is a sin that we're talking about, the first sin, eating the forbidden fruit, it seems pretty clear that God is threatening eternal death. Not just physical death, not just spiritual death, but
so backing
all
up
of death.
The whole plan of God, because he's sovereign, did he plan that Adam would fail, or was it of his own free will that he failed? How do you wrap that around your brain?
Well, he planned that Adam would fail through his own free will.
Okay.
Yeah.
So did Adam have a choice to fail or not?
Yes, Adam did.
But in a sense, he didn't, since God planned. I mean, right? I mean, is it a constant wraparound, or can you get some finality there?
Well, you have to say that God planned it according to how it happened. God planned that it would happen freely, mm-hmm. contingently, or necessarily. That all those elements were also part of the plan. And so, yes, God knew that it would happen. God decreed that it would happen.
But he's not the author of any sin.
But in the sense, in the moral sense, God did not make it happen.
Yeah.
Adam did the evil part.
Yeah, that's where it gets really confusing, the free will versus...
Yeah.
It's very complicated.
Yep. But the threat here in this text is not just physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death. The day that you will eat of it, you will die and go to hell.
And since we all trace it through Adam, we were all killed at that time.
We all
inherited
this curse. Yes, this is the covenant of creation. And why do we call this a covenant or an agreement between God and man? Well, because God is just. God is righteous. And so if God threatens something, then we can always reverse that threat and see the promise on the other side. If you do eat it, you'll die and go to hell. If you don't eat it, you'll live and go to heaven. So that's where Reformed theologians get the idea that there was a covenant between God and Adam, because Adam didn't deserve to go to heaven just for not eating a particular fruit. The reward of heaven is not commensurate with the task of abstaining from one fruit. And yet, clearly that is what was promised.
And the only way now to square that up is the atonement of Christ, because we've eaten that fruit.
Right, exactly. But if you turn over to Hosea 6:7, you'll see that God actually calls this a covenant made with Adam. So if you go into the minor prophets, the first of the minor prophets is Hosea. Hosea 6, verse 7.
You're going to help out a former atheist and agnostic in my Bible. I have no idea if that's New Testament, Old Testament.
Yeah, well, Ezekiel, Daniel. All right. So go to the big prophets.
Okay.
Get just through Ezekiel and you have 14 chapters, 12 chapters of Daniel, and then you have the first chapter of Hosea.
Nice.
So Hosea chapter 6. Verse 7, and not every translation reflects this accurately. The ESV that I have here says, "But like men they transgressed the covenant, there they dealt treacherously with me." But the footnote says that it says, like Adam they transgressed the covenant. And the Hebrew word Adam is the word for man, not the word for men. And so it should at least say like man, but I'm pretty sure that what it means is like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There was an agreement between God and Adam that if Adam abstained from the forbidden fruit, he would earn heaven, or he would be given heaven as his reward. If he ate it,
do we have any idea how quickly, in terms of physical time, it was from the admonition to when he did it? No idea.
No idea.
It could have been 3 years.
It could have. The only clue is that Eve hadn't conceived yet.
Okay.
So some people think they didn't have much time.
Okay. Gotcha.
But regardless, that's God's threat. Eat it and die. And so the promise on the flip side has to be don't eat it and live. And life on earth isn't the fullness of life. Life in heaven with God is the fullness of life. Just like death as your body falling apart and you going into the ground is not the fullness of death. Going to the eternal hell is the fullness of death.
And it's interesting because none of us want to die, and the older we get, we think more about it. But when most of us, we're thinking about, I just don't want to leave this earth. We're not thinking about, I don't want to go to hell. And the thing is, of course, if anybody really thought that whatever they were doing or believed right now would cause them to go to hell, they would do something else or believe something else. Fair statement? Logical statement?
Well, that's logical, but people aren't thinking logically.
Yeah.
Just as Adam wasn't, you know. What's easier, to not eat a fruit or to go to hell forever? But obviously Adam found that he chose hell over abstaining from the fruit. So this revelation of the one covenant of grace followed Adam's failure. God first threatened Adam, you know, eat the fruit and die. So Adam eats the fruit, but you turn the page to Genesis 3:15, and God makes a promise, and it's addressed as a threat to the serpent. But nonetheless, we know that it's a promise to us directly from God. So Genesis 3:14, we'll start there. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So what's the promise here? Well, the first promise is that there will be enmity between the woman and the serpent. The second promise is that the woman will have a seed, or that the serpent will have a seed, and that the woman will have a seed. Now, the Hebrews use seed a little more freely than we do. They use seed to refer basically to any genetic material passed on and used in reproduction. Now, that's obviously what a seed is, just when you're thinking about plants, but Hebrews believe, basically, they use the word seed to talk about humans too. And so your children, your descendants, are your seed. So the serpent here has a seed, and the woman has a seed. And Paul, of course, says the promise is not seeds, many, but one seed, that is Jesus Christ. A promise is made to one particular seed of the woman, that is Jesus, but the seed of the serpent is a group, and of course, it's the seed of the woman who will take on the serpent. He shall bruise your head. But it doesn't say, and your seed shall bruise his heel. No, the seed of the woman bruises the serpent's head. You know, the head is a vital organ. You need your head more than anything. You can lose your limbs. But the serpent also will strike a blow against the seed of the woman. He'll bruise his heel. Now, again, the heel is not vital. You lose your heel, well, you might be on crutches, but you'll be okay. So there's a promise here of moving forward through history. We have the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. These two are going to fight each other for the rest of time, but the seed of the woman will prevail and crush the serpent's head. Well, that's God's promise. This is where the covenant of grace begins. This is, even though it's addressed as a threat to Satan, you know, Adam and Eve are standing right there listening, and what they hear is a promise. Oh, we're going to have children, and one of those descendants will destroy this serpent, crush his head, and render him totally powerless to hurt us from that time forward. So this is the thesis statement of the Bible. It's called, this is the program for everything that's going to happen from this point forward. The serpent's seed and the woman's seed are going to be duking it out on the rest of the pages.
The ultimate pay-per-view battle.
Right. Pretty much. So again, you know, Eve took this promise seriously. Go down to chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. She's looking back to that promise and saying, hey, the Lord promised that I would have a seed. Here he comes. Now, she was wrong, of course, as the story goes on to say. Within a few verses, the first child ever born in the world had murdered his brother. That's how fallen people were after Genesis 3. And
they were. We're much better now.
Yeah. We still are that fallen. But anyway, this is when God revealed this covenant of grace, that he made a pact that through the seed of the serpent, through the seed of the woman, we would be freed from the seed of the serpent. Now, this covenant of grace was progressively revealed in several Old Testament administrations until it was fulfilled in the new covenant at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the key passage on this is Galatians 3:15-29. So let's go over there. Now remember, Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Paul, here in Galatians, is talking about a covenant, a pact, even between people. Galatians 3:15, Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. You know, if AP and I have a deal that I'm going to cook him lunch, then
I must be real hungry.
Yeah. Well, that's certainly part of it, but that's a deal. Dirk can't come along and say, oh, that deal is void. You are going to make him lunch.
Yeah,
you know, the deal is between AP and me, and no one can change it except us. And that's even true of covenants on a human level. But God made a covenant, Paul says. Verse 16, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the seed of Abraham, who is the seed of the woman, that's Christ, according to Paul. There's one seed promised from, you know, day one or whatever.
Real quick, on covenants would be like, if I owe you $5 and Dirk owes me $5, I can't just say go collect it from him. I owe you $5, and that's my issue with Dirk. Is that a fair way to look at the covenant thing in terms of nothing else really matters? It's a deal is a deal.
Right.
Okay.
Exactly. So in this is the deal.
Just pay him $5, though, that'd be
between God and Abraham. And Paul adds now, talking about the Mosaic economy that you'll read about in most of the Old Testament, you know, God's people leave Egypt in Exodus 15. Where do they go? To Sinai. And then they're at Sinai through the rest of Exodus. They leave, they're there in Leviticus. They leave Sinai in Numbers. And then Moses rehashes the whole thing in Deuteronomy. All that stuff in those books is about their time at Sinai. And it has a lot of regulations, rules, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. What was that about? Paul asks. And he tells us, this I say, that the law, meaning the law given to Moses, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So in other words, you've got Abraham around 1970 BC. God comes to Abraham and makes a promise. I will give this land to your seed.
1970, almost 2,000 years, huh?
Yep.
Wow.
And then in 1440 BC, God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai. 430 years later.
Is that the parting of the Red Sea? Right?
That's the parting of the Red Sea, yeah.
Wow.
1440 BC.
Wow.
And so God's original promise to Abraham, made way back in 1970, still stands in 1440, and Paul says, you know, the calendar is restarted and we're here in 45 AD, Galatians, and God's original promise still stands. The promise is still made to that seed, and whatever God said to Moses over here on the side can't touch that promise that God made to Abraham and before Abraham to Adam.
Would it be fair to say that if any of God's promises are proven false, that he is a false God?
Yes. Any prophet who says one false thing is a false prophet. Prophets have to be 100% accurate. And God, of course, is 100% accurate. Now, verse 18, if the inheritance is of the law, that is, if the inheritance comes by the law, if the inheritance is predicated on you do X, Y, Z, and then you get the inheritance, then it's no longer a promise. But rather, Paul says, God gave it to Abraham by promise. God told Abraham, I'm going to give this land to your seed. You will have a seed who are as numerous as the stars of heaven. That's a promise. And whatever the Mosaic law says, again, doesn't touch that promise, doesn't annul that promise, doesn't mess with that promise.
It's subordinate to it?
Right. Yeah, and that's what we have here. Sinai has a twofold purpose, to bear witness of Christ and to condemn us for our sin in order to drive us to Christ. And that's what Paul says here. Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made.
Let me ask you a question, Caleb. If it's to drive us to Christ, how do we wrap that up with Reformed theology in he's only going to drive to Christ his people? So it's not to drive everybody to Christ, right?
Well, that is its goal, but its goal is frustrated in the case of people who don't use it lawfully. You know, that's what Paul says. The law is good if you use it lawfully.
But if God is sovereign, it's not really frustrated. That's his plan, is to have only some. Is that fair to say?
Well, God's purposes aren't frustrated, but the purpose of the law...
Oh, I see. Okay, all right. I got you. Okay.
The law, in its own nature, tends toward saving people.
And the law's purpose, though, is still subordinate to God's
eternal
will.
Purpose.
Okay.
Right.
Okay, gotcha. All
right. Right. I mean, it's God's will that the law be directed toward the goal.
It's like if a nutritionist came in and said, hey, don't eat donuts for every meal. And some people will still do that, and that's that mm-hmm. law... Common sense of nutrition is frustrated. Is
right. The goal of that advice doesn't happen in someone.
All right.
When the cardiologist says, lay off the bacon, and you say, no, I'm going to keep eating bacon.
Right.
Well, the precept is still valid, even though the bacon eater rejects it.
Right. Okay.
So you go down to verse 26 in Galatians 3. Verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, that's Paul's one-sentence summary of why all that stuff given to Moses. Everything from Exodus 20, Exodus 19, all the way through the end of Deuteronomy, what's that about? That's about bringing you to Jesus.
Was part of that the stuff that you should and shouldn't eat?
Yep.
And why was that given to those people in terms of what... eternal sense did that make in terms of you can't eat this, you can't eat that?
I mean, that was to show the holiness of God. There's the profane, and then there's the common that's not profane but isn't holy. So you've got the spectrum. Common in the middle, uh-huh. Profane on one side, holy on the other.
Okay.
And so the unclean and the profane.
Do we have any idea why he chose which animals? Or is it just his sovereign choice?
There are books on that.
Okay, all right.
I haven't read them.
Okay, gotcha. I'm even less interested probably than you. I was just looking for a quick MDiv 10-second answer. Okay. Right.
But so anyway, the bottom line is that there is, after the fall, one covenant and one people of God. Promises made to the seed of the woman and to his seed. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, verse 29 of Galatians 3, heirs according to the promise. And of course, if you're Abraham's seed, then you're also Christ's seed. You're one of his descendants, so to speak.
A more substantive question than the last one. In the Old Testament, the Jews, modern-day Jews, don't evangelize. Is that a fair statement? They pretty much just do their own thing. In this time, were they looking to bring people into their fold in terms of, hey, we have the one true God?
I think so. There were certainly Gentile God-fearers.
Right. Because, you know, now I think a lot of the Jews think, hey, I'm okay because I went to high school with a lot of these guys. They're great guys on a human level, but they think they're good to go because they're in that tribe.
They're Jews.
Yeah.
And Paul says, no, you have to be Christ.
Right.
He's a Jew who's one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, of the spirit, not of the letter. Mm-hmm. You know, Paul, a Jew, reinventing Judaism, but really fulfilling what Judaism was supposed to be, the way Moses gave it. And Paul had a contemporary who reinvented Judaism another way to distinguish it from Christianity. And a new biography of him recently came out, a rabbi in the first century, who basically said, okay, the temple's gone, what do we do now? Well, here's how to be a Jew without the temple. And he got everybody straightened out so they could be non-Christian Jews.
Interesting. Wow.
Anyway, you know, the point of saying that there is, after the fall, one covenant and one people of God is that a teaching has swept through American evangelicalism since the mid-19th century called dispensationalism. And this teaching basically says that the way God administers his salvation plan, that's more overarching than the plan itself. And so a different administration over here is almost cancels out the unity of the plan. They don't say it that way, but I just read a book on this, and the dispensationalists kept saying the differences are where we find the unity. The differences are more overarching than the unified plan of salvation, which doesn't make any sense to me, but that's
Can
what they say.
Can you give me a mainstream or a large denomination within the Protestant sect of Christendom that is dispensationalist?
Southern Baptist Church.
Okay. And would one of their views be that the Jews are okay because they're God's chosen people?
No.
Okay,
virtually,
so,
that's where dispensationalism tends. But
okay.
But
it's not an official view.
Almost no dispensationalist will say that because Paul is so clear that
I see.
Even if you're a Jew, you have to put your faith in Jesus in order to be saved.
Okay.
But the dispensationalists do tend to say that God has differing plans and destinies for Jews on earth and Christians in heaven. Two different groups. But that's not what Paul says. That's not what Moses says. There's one people of God, one seed of the woman who has one seed. You know, you're Abraham's seed. And that was the Jews' boast, right? That's their title. We are sons of Abraham. Paul says, look, if you believe in Jesus, then you are Abraham's seed. You're as much a Jew as I am.
Does dispensationalism have anything to do with end times beliefs, like those books, Left Behind
yes.
stuff? That would be dispensationalist, right?
Yes.
It certainly was an entertaining read and a fun story, but doesn't make a lot of sense in terms of what the Bible says.
No.
Okay.
Because it puts this split in where there's two different destinies for Jews and for Christians.
Right.
But instead, there is only one covenant, and therefore there's only one people of God from the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't marry two brides.
That
one
was
bride.
Joseph Smith.
Yeah, that was Joseph Smith.
All right.
So God deals with the human race via two covenant representatives or federal heads, Adam or Christ. Turn back to Romans 5.
Which means you're viewed as a man or in Christ's perfection.
You're either in Adam or you're in Christ.
Wow.
Yep, that's...
That's it.
Very clear. So Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? Well, he's saying before God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, there was still sin. But if people don't know that what they're doing is wrong, it's not sin. Now, Paul said earlier that they knew it was wrong because it was written on their hearts. But, you know, before Moses got those Ten Commandments, there was clearly still sin because, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And you don't die unless you've sinned.
And there's no, like in our law here on earth, you know, if I first degree kill you, that's different than if I just you know, involuntary manslaughter or something. But with sin, there's no need for intent. Is that right?
No, there is.
There is, okay.
Yeah, you can unintentionally kill someone and that's
right.
Not as sinful.
I'll give you, this is a classic example that I've given out to several pastors who like your thoughts. Let's say I'm married to one of two twins, okay? All right? Exactly look alike. And my wife is Christian, the other one is deviant. She sneaks in and the dorm.
Seduces you.
Exactly right. Did I sin? I think I did, but you're going to say I didn't.
Yeah, I would say
okay. You
didn't sin because you didn't know that you were doing anything wrong.
Interesting. Okay. All right. Wow.
Just like, you know, you've probably read Ender's Game where they recruit this kid to play a video game and he plays it really well and he beats all the levels. Well, at the end of the story, they tell him that wasn't a video game. You were directing real troops, fighting real aliens, saving Earth. Well, he's innocent, I would say, because he thought he was just playing a video game. He didn't know that he was actually killing aliens. Pretty interesting. But anyway, Paul goes on to say, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. You know, people didn't sin as badly as Adam did. They didn't plunge the whole race into sin, and yet they still died.
When you say they didn't sin as badly, maybe, I mean, certainly the consequences, right? I mean,
right, but there are degrees of sin, and it's pretty clear that.
And so that's bad because God just basically, in audio version, told him don't do that, and he did it, right? So that is pretty egregious.
Well, that's pretty egregious, and yeah, look at the consequences.
Oh, right,
plunge
right.
the whole race right. into sin.
Right.
So anyway, go down to verse 17. If by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Or he says over in 1 Corinthians, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So everyone who's in Adam as a covenant head, you know, God makes the covenant with Adam. Eat and die. Don't eat and live. Adam eats and dies. And everyone who's in Adam continues to die. But if you change your status so that you're no longer in Adam, but instead you're in Christ, then you live because the life of Christ is imparted to you. The forgiveness of Christ is imparted to you. The righteousness of Christ is imparted to you, just as Adam's sin was imparted to you by virtue of your birth. Well, there's two covenant heads. One lives, one dies. You know, if you're in Adam, you eat that, you make that penalty, you die because he ate the fruit.
Why do you think we still give people the name that I was given? Adam. That's what if we don't do Adolf Hitler, most people don't name their kid Cain. It's amazing to me. You will look at the most hideous version of all time.
I would say it's because Adam is like Christ, and that's what Paul actually says here.
Okay.
Yeah, verse 14.
So you don't think it's a mistake? It's
Adam was a type of him who was to come. Right. Adam found forgiveness, reconciliation with God.
Would it be fair to say that the closest type to Christ was Moses? Is it not even fair to say closest? Because
Moses was the closest in one respect, but Adam was the closest in another respect.
David might have been closer.
Christ is called the second Adam, but he's called the son of David.
Right.
He presents himself as the new Moses going up on the mountain to teach the people in Matthew 5. We talked about that.
Okay.
And so on. So there's two covenant heads. Everyone who's in Adam dies. Everyone in Christ lives. And that's because there's this one covenant of grace and one covenant of works. And if you're in the covenant of works in Adam, you die. If you're in the covenant of grace in Christ, you live. So the upshot of that is that the law of God is for the Christian. You know, a dispensationalist will say, well, anything that's in the Old Testament is not binding on you unless it's repeated in the New Testament.
Wow.
Because
I would make an argument that they're not Christians then.
Well, it's pretty weird.
You're throwing out half of God's or whatever, you know,
yeah.
Significant.
They
maybe
say,
more than
well,
half in terms of
everything
words.
That's important is repeated in the New Testament. But, you know, you want to say, well, how many times does God have to say it before he means it? And, yeah, so the law of God is for the Christian. Now, if we're in Romans 5, go over to Romans 6. And the way dispensationalists get there is by reading Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Bingo. There we go. We're not under the law. You know, as the song goes, freed from the law, oh happy condition, I can sin all I want and still get remission.
But anybody who was saved in the Old Testament, none of them lived up to the law.
No.
Right? So they were saved by grace as well.
Exactly. So that's, you know, that's what the dispensationalists miss. When Paul says you're not under the law, but under grace, he doesn't mean that the law is not binding on you. He means that the law is not the covenant with the promise of salvation attached. Adam was under the law. Do this and die. Don't do this and live. So Adam was under the law as a covenant of works to be either justified or condemned based on what he did.
So what do theologians say? What do you say about Adam's salvation? Is that up in the air? Who knows? From our perspective?
No, pretty much all Christians have believed that Adam found forgiveness with God, killing the animals and clothing him in their skins at the end of Genesis 3.
Okay, gotcha.
But anyway, we've got not under law as a means of salvation, but under grace as a means of salvation. We're not saved by doing the right thing. We're saved by being in Christ who did the right thing. And that's what Romans 6:14 means. It's easy to read it and say, oh, well, thou shalt not kill. That doesn't apply to me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That doesn't apply to me because I'm not under law. But, you know, we're under law in at least three senses as believers. You can be, you're under the law as a rational creature because what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, is it logically possible for God to stop commanding that? Could God say, hate me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? No, right? Because if you obeyed him, then you would be showing love to him by obeying him. But if you would be showing him love by hating, it's a contradiction in terms for God to stop commanding that. And therefore, that rule binds all morally constituted creatures. We are required to love God, and the law simply tells us what that looks like. So we're under the law in that sense as rational creatures, and there's no way of getting out from under that. We're also, you can be under the law with respect to Adam, where the law would be a means of gaining life. If you obey the law perfectly, you'll be rewarded with life. If you break it, you'll be punished with death. And again, Paul is saying, if you're in Christ, you're not under the law in that second sense. Rather, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I am under the law to Christ. What does he mean? Well, I'm more obligated to keep the law as a believer than Adam was. Not because my salvation depends on it, but because as someone in Christ, my heart is changed to love him and keep his commandments.
You're so appreciative of what's been done for you?
Right. The law is written on your heart. So the law is for the Christian. And again, this is something different. This is a different emphasis than other theological paradigms have. They will tell you something more like, law is obsolete. Law was for the Old Testament. Or if they don't go that far, then they'll say something like, the laws in the New Testament are things you ought to do, but you know, don't worry too much about the Old Testament. Or else they'll tell you that the law is a way of salvation in some sense. You must keep the law in order to earn points with God and be saved. But That's not any of this. No, you're not under law with respect to salvation. You're under grace with respect to salvation. So there's the ceremonial law as well. That's the food laws. That's those other things. Jesus did that for us. Those were boundary markers to separate the Jews from the nations around them. And then there's the judicial laws, which was things like build a railing around the top of your house. Well, you know, the general equity of that would also be put a railing around a swimming pool or fence off hazards so they're not just open to the public to walk in and drown or fall off the roof. They lived on their roof in those days. So that's the judicial law, and that's not binding in the same way that the moral law is.
You know, back to that one, love God with all your heart and mind. I've never done that. I don't think I ever will do that this side of heaven. I would
exactly
make a bold enough statement that nobody has ever done that.
That's why you have to be in Christ.
Exactly. So right there, it's case closed. Either you got Christ or you're out, if that's true.
Right. The law is an all or nothing proposition, James says. You break it in one place, you've broken it all. It's a giant plate glass window. I can't kind of break the window over here in the corner. Either it's broken or it's not broken. So because of covenant theology, we believe in the covenant of works, we believe in the covenant of grace, we believe in the unity of the people of God, we believe in the continuing validity of the law. So then four other emphases based on the above. These are things that you'll get in a truly reformed church. And the first one of these is that the Lord's Day is a Sabbath. In other words, the Lord's Day, Sunday, is a day when you are required by the law of God to cease from your ordinary activities, whether of work or recreation.
Let me ask you a question. Could someone be in the Reformed faith and play Major League Baseball, where you play 30 Sundays a year at least?
No, they would be in disagreement with Reformed theology, certainly on this point. Hmm. But this flows directly from the previous point that the law of God is for the Christian. Now, you know, the dispensationalists get a lot of mileage out of the Sabbath command is not repeated in the New Testament. Therefore, we don't have to cease from our work and our recreation on Sunday. Because of all the Ten Commandments, it's the only one that doesn't appear again. But the Sabbath commandment shows up at creation. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy.
So when you say from work and recreation, what would that mean? I think we all understand work. Hey, I'm not working. Recreation would be what? Like if I like to go jet skiing or something, I shouldn't do that on Sunday?
Right. Okay. Recreation is pursuing your own pleasure as opposed to seeking to with God.
Watching an NFL game even. Is that recreation?
Right. That's recreation. Yeah, turn over to Isaiah 58. God is very clear on this point. You know, this isn't a theological deduction. This is a clear, explicit teaching from the text of Scripture. Isaiah 58, starting at verse 13, God talks about how these people kept all their little regulations. And they were thinking that that would please God. God says, look, the way you fast is ridiculous. This isn't the kind of fast I want. And the way you keep the Sabbath is not working either. Here's what you should do, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. What's the idea? God lives on the high places. God can be found on mountaintops. Everyone in the ancient world believed that.
And so no God in says, Florida.
Yeah, no God in Florida. So in God-forsaken state.
There you go.
When God says, I'll cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, he doesn't mean you're going to be an expert mountain biker. He means that you'll be up there in his presence, communing with him on these high places of the earth.
So my question would be then, what would be acceptable, appropriate on Sunday to do? Eat?
Right.
Go to church?
Yeah.
Then is that about it?
The Westminster Standards talk about spending the whole day.
I mean, I'm joking, but I'm also serious.
I agree. It's a real question.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, so, I fall completely short of this. A lot of times, some of my biggest income that I'm able to do what I do for a living is because I get paid crazy money several times a year on Sundays to announce horse racing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know. It's persecution for righteousness' sake very clearly comes up with this commandment.
Right, and often, if I'm going to square it up, either, I mean, I don't like inconsistency in my life, and I get a lot of it, so I got to look at this.
Right, exactly. So that's, you know, I hope to have a whole Sunday school class where we'll talk about worship in the Lord's Day. We're going to present that next week at the congregational meeting, and then in a few weeks we'll vote on whether to have that.
I know
that,
we're busy. At least one last question. I'm taking a 2-week hiking trip with my buddy. This is just a hypothetical. Yeah. What do we do on Sundays? Do we just sit in the tent all day? I'm not trying to be funny. I know it's funny, but I mean it's...
I agree. You know, and it's easy to get stuck in the minutia. Where you have to start is, well, what is the Sabbath for rather than what is the Sabbath...
And where is your heart?
What is the Sabbath against? So what is the Sabbath for? It says it's a day to honor God.
Right.
If you read in Genesis 2, it says God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So, and then... God says in Acts, what God has made clean, do not call common. What God has made holy, don't profane. So we have a sacred time here in which we meet with God. Now, Exodus 31, God says, the Lord blessed the Sabbath, God rested the seventh day from all his work of creation and was refreshed. So God rests from his work, and our highest goal is to be like God, to imitate him. And we know that he didn't rest for his own sake, because Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So this is a day of get to. This is a day when God says, forget your worldly cares. Let the laundry go. Forget about what you're doing on Monday. Forget about those bills that need to be paid. Let go of all that stuff. This is a day you have to spend with me. Now, we all know that the women in the room would just go nuts if their husband came to them and said, you know, next Thursday, honey, I've already talked to your boss. You have the day off. I have the day off. And we are just going to spend the day together. I've booked dinner at your favorite restaurant. I've booked such and such thing that you really love to do. We're going to do this and we're going to do that. And we're going to spend the whole day together. And we're going to have a blast. And it's not even our anniversary. You know, what would you ladies say? Oh, please, honey. I have so much laundry. Don't make me do that. You don't understand. I got to catch up on these taxes. You know, is that going to be the first words out of your mouth? No. And when God says, this is a day that you have with me, I am freeing you from cares one day a week. So it's not a day of have to.
It's a get to?
Yeah, it's a day of get to. It's a day of I get to spend the whole day with God. You know, we've talked about that with each of the Beatitudes. How do you become like this Beatitude? How do you get to be meek? How do you get to the place where you are willing to rejoice in persecution? And the answer is, you have to spend time with Jesus. This is a day to waste time with God, where you just spend the whole day, as much as you possibly can, fellowshipping with him, talking to him, learning about him in his word or in theological books, fellowshipping with his people, talking about him and the great things he's done in your life and the great things he's done in their lives. The Sabbath day is a gift. And you'll see the people who work 7 days a week burn out very quickly. That's known to all of us.
So in your line of work, you're obviously working Sundays.
Yeah.
Do you take a different day as your...
Sabbath/off day?
How does that work? That's pretty tricky.
I don't know. You know, see, the goal of my work is to find fellowship and communion with God in the things that I'm doing here with you all on Sunday. This should be my Sabbath too. And if it's not, I'm really doing something wrong. If I'm standing up there preaching and I get down and I say, I'm so physically exhausted, but I'm spiritually exhausted too, then I preached wrong. I should be spiritually refreshed by spending time with God today, just as much as any of you should.
Hmm.
So when God rested and was refreshed, that's the paradigm for us. We should be physically tired at the end of the Sabbath day from intense fellowship with God, just as you would be physically tired on the end of an entire date day with your spouse. But you should be so refreshed and saying, my paradigm is recharged. The Sabbath is my delight because I get to be with the one I love all day and I get to forget about my homework, my chores, my bills, my whatever.
Should you even exercise? on Sunday?
I don't think so.
Wow.
You know, I mean, it's fine to...
Should you eat something that's not healthy, a piece of pie?
Yeah, I think the Sabbath is a day to feast and rejoice.
And so why is pie okay, cigarettes maybe okay, and methamphetamine's not okay? If they're all not good for you, right?
Yeah.
Fair enough?
Yeah. Well, there's different degrees of not good for you.
Yeah.
But anyway, this is getting away from...
This is when you get a radio guy.
Yeah, call me on the radio and we'll talk about it. Right. What's wrong with meth? Yeah. We're going to have a show with a local pastor next week. So
question more would be what's good with pie, I guess, not what's good with pie.
So the Reformed theology teaches that the Lord's Day is a gift to us. It's God's way of saying, you're harassed, you're weary, you're hurting, your week was tough. That's okay. Take a day off on me. I promise that nothing bad will happen to you because of it. And I can tell you that my family growing up has kept this day. My father doesn't work any more than he absolutely has to. He has livestock. He has a lot of livestock. Livestock need care 7 days a week. But Dad doesn't do any other major projects on the Sabbath day. My mom doesn't do laundry, and yes, there's a lot of laundry on Mondays with 12 people in the house.
I hate to beat this to a pulpit, I guess, but I just don't see the consistency in terms of life. I agree that they need it 7 days a week, but if I'm going to be a horse race announcer, I'll get fired if I refuse to do Sunday as well as Saturday. I'll have to leave this current job I have and go sell insurance or something in Atlanta. That's a effing real likelihood for me, and yet I can't square this up. This is very troubling for me.
I mean, I agree, and I would urge you to...
What should I do? Just go and resign tomorrow and go back to Atlanta and be a miserable person who's fat again because he's not chasing his creative dream? I mean, this is very frustrating, but it's I know I'm being funny, but at the same time, it's real. I mean, it's...
It is. It's hard. There are a lot of careers that I would say are absolutely closed to me
mm-hmm.
because of my Sabbath day views.
Yeah, yeah.
Like being a firefighter.
Yeah, I'm going to have to go, man. This is too troubling for me right now, but I appreciate it, Caleb. This is...
That's fine. And I have other material that you're welcome to read if you're interested.
I am. I'm very interested. I guess I'm way the hell too much about myself and not enough about God, and that's evident to myself, and I've got to square some stuff up.
Well, good. Spend the day with him, AP.
I will.
Do it. The rest of us will be praying for you.
Thanks.
For sure.
Okay.
Appreciate it.
For sure.
There's nothing like saying, I'm listening to the word and it is...
I know who I am. I am an egotistical son of a bitch who is all about himself and I need Reformed theology. And yet, I also know that I've never been more content with who I am. In the last 3 or 4 years, when I turned my life around, I'm not a big fat guy who's miserable because I'm chasing my passions, and God gave me a lot of abilities in this field, and so I've got to just figure out what I should do.
Yep, do it.
Okay.
Our prayers are with you.
Thanks.
Bye.
Okay, goodbye.
See you.
So,
Holy moly.
That was tough.
Wow is right. Well, let's pray for him right now. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would be with AP. We ask that you would help him to consistently look at your word and see what's revealed there. Help him not to convince himself that your word says something other than what it does. Help him to listen. Send him your spirit. Give him contentment and peace in making the right choice. Help him even to undergo pain and shame for Jesus' sake. If we need to suffer conformity to God's law, suffer for our conformity to it. We pray that you would prepare us to do that and rejoice in it. Give us all the grace to keep this commandment, to spend this day walking with you and enjoying you. We beg in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, certainly the Sabbath commandment, perhaps more than any of the others, can help you diagnose where you are. If a day with God sounds like good news, or bad news. If it sounds like bad news, then, that likely means that you're not where you should be, that your heart is not where it ought to be. If you say, a whole day with God, what am I going to do? I'm going to be so bored. I'm going to be so worn out. But no, it's a day to enjoy God, to fellowship with Him. So moving on from that, the second emphasis of Reformed theology is the regulative principle of worship. What does this mean? Well, that anything not commanded in the worship of God is forbidden. Everything God tells us to do is something he requires, and anything he didn't tell us to do is something we may not do at all. Well, that's why we don't worship God with dance in corporate worship. It's fine if you're a ballet dancer to worship God by doing that, you know, in a non-technical sense. But coming here together as God's people, God says, sing, pray, read the scripture, preach, and give offerings, have a call to worship and a benediction. And those are the things we do. And we don't go beyond that. We don't genuflect. We don't make little signs in the air, whether a sign of the cross or anything like that. We don't wear special funky clothing. Why? Because God didn't tell us to do those things. So we focus on doing what he said, and we leave all the rest to one side. In that Mark 6:7 reference, God says, you're making void the word of God by your tradition. You're getting away from what God told you to do, and you're instead doing just whatever you feel like. So again, regulative principle of worship. Reformed theology holds to representative church government by qualified and congregationally elected elders who shepherd the flock according to the word of God. And we're going to talk about that in just a second with Presbyterianism, but that's what Presbyterianism means. Elders elected by a show of hands, and that's actually what we're going to do next Sunday, Lord willing. And all of you, having completed this class more or less, if you want to be sworn in as members this week, you certainly can do that, and then we can vote, or you, rather, will be able to vote in the congregational meeting next Sunday for elders. So anyway, these elders have a responsibility to shepherd the flock, to rule the flock. And we won't have time to get into Presbyterianism in detail, but come over to 1 Peter 1, or rather 1 Peter 5. And this is one place where it's clear that representative church government by elders is what God requires. So this is Peter, right? He's not saying, hey, I'm the Pope, I'm head of everything, you guys need to kowtow to me. Instead, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So you guys have elders? Well, guess what? I'm an elder too. I'm on the same level with all those elders, even though I'm an apostle. You know, he held conjointly the offices of elder and apostle. Anyway, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. So here's the big thing that an elder is supposed to do. Shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So what's the idea? Well, to be a shepherd of the flock is to lead the flock in paths of righteousness. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and what does the Lord do as a shepherd? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So that's what's going on here. Reformed theology believes, as we talked about last week, two seats of church power, the people and the officers, the people and the elders. The elders are chosen by the people, elected by the people, but are not accountable to the people as their constituents. Rather, the elders are accountable directly to Christ and, of course, to one another. And the people are accountable to Christ through the elders. So we as people choose our elders. Now if you go back to our other notes here, a presbytery is simply the Greek word for elder. And the synod is the Latin word for elder. And the English word, and we would just call it the elder board. But regardless of whether you call it a presbytery, a synod, or an elder board, it's the same idea. And that's written down there, that it's old men in charge. That's what an elder is, right? Somebody who's old, but also somebody who's been voted in by a show of hands. And you can see that in the book of Acts. So the formal definition, the Presbyterianism is the government of the church by presbyteries, or by elder boards, graded in regular order and so arranged as to clearly demonstrate the unity of the visible church. So this local church, starting next week, will have its own presbytery, or group of elders, who are in charge here. And, you know, assuming that people vote for Clinton Wayne, I've already been voted on as an elder here, and Clinton Wayne will also be voted on as elders. And if we are all three elected, then we will have a little presbytery, a little group of elders. And then Wayne and I went to the bigger presbytery down in Colorado Springs. That's the pastors and elders from not just our church, but from all the churches in Colorado, Wyoming, and Montana. And that presbytery is not more powerful in any sense than this presbytery here at our local church. It's just different. It's a different organ in the body. Like we talked about last week, the hand is in the body, not over the body, to do the things that the body needs done. The head is in the body, not over the body, to do the things that the body needs done. The stomach, every body part is there for the sake of the whole body. And the same is true of presbyteries. Then we have a big presbytery, which is meeting this year in Tennessee, I believe, or no, in Mississippi. And that's the pastors and elders from all over the country gathering together and doing the things that pertain to the whole church. Now, that biblical support, if you go to Exodus 3, you see the elders of Israel. And Moses has to come and present himself to them. They're kind of the gatekeepers. Moses says, I have a message from God. I'm in charge of Israel. And he has to go and clear it with the elders before he can become the leader of Israel. Well, in the New Testament, Acts 15 describes a meeting between the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem to talk about whether you have to be a Jew to be saved. And the upshot of this meeting is that you don't have to be a Jew to be saved, but rather they just have a few things. You have to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. But you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to do all the Jewish things in order to be saved. Now, Acts 16:4, Paul and Timothy go around through the cities, and there they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Now, they didn't deliver them to them. Here's some advice. Here's something you may want to think about. Here's a recommendation from the Jerusalem Council. No, they delivered it to them to keep. Here's something you need to obey. And that's why we believe that the local presbytery or the local session is accountable to the regional presbytery and the national presbytery, because here in Acts 15 and 16, the national gathering of elders made a decision and then required the local churches to abide by it. So that's basically where Presbyterian comes from. Our proof chapter is Acts 15. Seeing what happened there, where a bunch of elders from a number of local churches got together at a regional meeting and then made a decision, and then gave it to the local churches again and said, here's our decision, you guys need to abide by this. So other forms of organizing churches are congregational, where you say, no, the local church is it. It's on its own, no one above it, no one beside it. You see, the problem with that is that it totally overthrows the unity of the church. Well, our church is here, and there's another church across town that believes exactly the same things we do, but they're a totally different church. We don't hold that they and we are, in some sense, one. No, we're two. And see, if you go with congregationalism, then as many buildings as you have, that's how many churches are out there. You can't say we're all one church. So that's why we go with Presbyterianism. But at the same time, we believe that the local church does have some decision-making authority with its local elder board. If you go with something like the Roman Catholic Church, the local parish doesn't have any authority. They're told what to do by the bishop. He has authority over them and all the other parishes in the diocese. And they don't have elders. They don't have anybody who has a say, who's chosen out of the local congregation.
But there's other churches that have elders, right?
Right, yeah.
That might not be Presbyterian church.
Right. It's called Presbyterian because we call the regional meeting a presbytery, and that's where the name comes from. So to have elders is good. That's the Bible certainly mandates that churches have elders. The additional step in Presbyterianism is saying that the elders from a number of local churches can gather at a regional gathering, and the decisions they make are binding back on the local churches they came from.
I see.
Yeah. So it provides accountability to us that we're not out here on our own. We have churches in Colorado Springs and in Bozeman and so on that
so a church that
watch
has
over
elders,
us.
Like a church here in town that has elders, is Presbyterian?
It's beginning to be Presbyterian, but it doesn't have that additional
but it's not
step
the Reformed
of
Reformed Presbyterian.
Well, no, Presbyterianism doesn't just mean having elders. To be Presbyterian, you have to have not only elders, but also a regional gathering of elders that's binding.
Oh, I see.
So other churches with elders are not Presbyterian unless and until they have that regional gathering that's binding on the local churches.
Oh, okay.
Oh, yeah, good question. Well, finally, Reformed theology practices covenant child baptism. And that's because circumcision is replaced by baptism. Circumcision was for babies, therefore baptism is for babies. And Lord willing, I'll be baptizing my children in 2 weeks. I think the little Rumpke child might be coming for baptism next week. We'll see. But again, because God's promise is to, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, God's promise always has been to do with the seed, the descendants, the children. And so since baptism is a seal of God's promise, we continue to give it to children here in the Reformed Church because we understand that God's promise is to us and to our seed, our descendants. Well, any final questions, any burning things that you wanted to know? I know we're running kind of over time here.
I think AP threw me for a loop a little bit.
Yeah, I know. That's,
I'm so sad for him.
That's tough. Well, let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it is truth, that it tells us how to live, that it gives us everything we need for life and godliness. We pray, Father, that you would continue to mature us, build us up, grow us in everything that we need to be faithful citizens, faithful servants in your kingdom. We beg that you would be with our brother AP, that you would continue to speak to his heart and transform him into one who by your grace keeps your commandments, walks with you faithfully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.